The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Y'all can take a seat. If you are an elementary kiddo, you can make your way to the classroom with one of your teachers. Everyone else, welcome. If you're a guest, welcome to Summit Church. My name's Cam Hill. I'm one of the campus pastors and teaching pastors here. And if you're in here and you're thinking to yourself, it's pretty chilly. That's not cruel and unusual punishment. That's not us, anything that we've done intentionally. The air went out this morning. So we were all pretty cold in here, and we're still more bodies in here. We're warming up. So if you want to cozy up next to the person who's sitting next to you, that's fine as well. Or if you like during the last half of our set, if you want to be a little more charismatic in your worship, that will help also. Feel the freedom to do that. We are in our Advent series. If you're new to the church, Advent is something we do every year, and it's a time for us to slow down and anticipate the arrival. That's what that means. We're anticipating, we're awaiting the arrival of Christ. And we do that because Israel awaited the arrival of Jesus the Messiah. And we anticipate, just as Carissa had mentioned, we anticipate the second coming of Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, when he will set all things right and his kingdom will be fully realized here on earth, even as it is in heaven. We light Advent candles to anticipate, to represent these things that we're anticipating: hope, joy, peace, and love. This morning, we've lit the Advent candle that represents hope. And it really is. It's a time for us to sit and reflect on the significance of hope. Peter Kreeft, he said, our deepest human need is for meaning, purpose, and hope. I think it's interesting that he says our single deepest need and then lists three different things. I think that's cheating, but we'll give him some grace. He says purpose, meaning, and hope. Now, I think the first two, meaning and purpose, we get that, right? Maslow's hierarchy of needs kind of places those at the top, when this need to self-actualize. So underneath that are these basic needs that we have to survive, right? I need food. I need shelter. I need community. I need a roof over my head and a bed to lay down on, so to speak. But once I have that, I need a reason to get out of bed in the morning. What's all this about? Once those basic needs have been met, I begin to ask the question, the deeper questions of life. Why am I here? What's the point of all of this? And I think we get that. That's significant. We can't live without that. You can only spin your wheels so long before you find yourself full of despair. But why does Peter Kreeft include hope as one of the things that we need most in life, one of the things that we cannot live without? You can't live without hope. Why is that? I'd submit to you it's because there's something deeply wrong in our world. You see, hope demands brokenness. If there's no ache, if there's no pain, if there's nothing wrong, you don't need hope. Hope demands brokenness. There's something off about life. Every one of us recognizes that we need meaning and purpose, but once you start searching for those things, almost immediately you find yourself frustrated because you've come to the conclusion that something has gone terribly wrong with our world. I can recognize I'm here for a reason, but whatever that thing is, there are multiple barriers that are keeping me from fully experiencing the thing I was created for. How many of y'all have had an experience similar to that? I recognize this ache. I recognize this pain. I recognize I'm in need of hope. And Advent offers us the space to just kind of be quiet, to slow down, and to recognize that. One of my favorite authors, Tish Harrison Warren, recently wrote a piece for the New York Times, and in it she said this: to practice Advent is to lean into an almost cosmic ache, our deep wordless desire for things to be made right, and the incompleteness that we find In the meantime, we dwell in a world which is still racked with conflict, violence, suffering, darkness. Advent holds space for our grief. And it reminds us that all of us, in one way or another, are not only wounded by the evil in the world, but we're also wielders of it, contributing our own moments of unkindness or impatience or selfishness. There is something deeply wrong with our world, and every one of us has been wounded by it, and every one of us, if we're honest, has contributed to it. We all need hope. And if we'll allow ourselves the space to slow down and to quit trying to cover up and mask the ache that we feel, I think we'll all recognize there is something deeply wrong. There's a whole lot of suffering going on around us. There's a lot of wounds in the lives of the people around us. There are a lot of wounds inside ourselves, but so often we try to move quickly through life so that we don't have to spend time concentrating on them. So often we try to find things that will distract us from or numb us from the pain that we're actually experiencing, like Novocaine to a tooth. Those things aren't doing anything to bring healing. They're just masking the pain so we don't have to think about it. But here's the problem. If you mask the pain of what's actually going on and you don't take time to recognize the wound, you'll never look for a healer. If you don't recognize you're sick, you'll never search for a physician, right? Advent is a time where we anticipate a savior. We'll never anticipate a savior so long as we're continuing to try and distract ourselves from our need for a savior. Advent offers us a time to just slow down. I want to offer you that this morning. Slow down. I'm going to give you some space to be honest and to recognize everything's not all right. A lot going on in my life. A lot going on in the lives of the people around me. There's great joy to celebrate, absolutely. We're going to talk about that. There's a lot of pain in our world. There's a lot of tension. There's a lot of conflict. We need a savior, don't we? Advent gives us that space. I want to invite you to lay hold of that this morning, to step into that this morning. We practice this every year because Israel lived in it. They didn't practice anticipation. They lived in anticipation. For almost 800 years, they were in exile, in deafening silence, awaiting a Messiah who would set them free, bandage up their wounds, and make all things right. And early into this exile journey, the prophet Isaiah speaks a word of hope. And if you have your Bibles, you can hear about that in Isaiah chapter 9. Join me in Isaiah 9. We're just going to look at the first 7 verses. Isaiah chapter 9, the first 7 verses. If you're new to the church, new to the Bible, Isaiah is kind of in the middle of the Old Testament there. First half of your Bible, Isaiah 9, 1-7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations or the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment that has been rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? God, you are the God of hope. And whether we see it or not, we are always desperately in need of you. There isn't a single one of us who walked through the door this morning who isn't in need of hope. Some of us, we feel it more than others, but we all need it. And you're the source of our hope. Our hope is anchored in you. Holy Spirit, this morning, would you welcome us into a space where we can look honestly at our brokenness, at our wounds, at our sin, at our need for hope? And would you help us to see clearly how you are the source of our hope, how you are our King? And help us, as we see who you are, to become a hope-filled people, so that as we leave this place, others would see us and they would ask, what is the source of the hope that is within you? That we might invite them into this same hope, into this same relationship that we have with you. God, we are your ambassadors, we're your witnesses, and this morning we ask, God, would we witness your power? Would we hear your truth? Would you equip us for the mission that you've called us to? And we ask it in your name. Amen. He starts off, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Now, this is a direct response to the prophecy that's given just a verse earlier when he says, they, Israel, will experience distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. Chapter 8, verse 22. We come to find out that this gloom of anguish that Isaiah is describing is exile, and it would be experienced for almost 800 years, and it would be accompanied by this deafening silence for about half of it, not hearing anything. They're about to be taken into exile. Actually, at this point, the southern kingdom has already been taken into exile by Assyria, which is like the biggest, baddest empire in the known world at the time, the most brutal. And to be taken into exile is, one, a brutal process, and two, they just rip your culture out of a community as they bring you into that place. It's utterly heartbreaking. It's utterly devastating. And it's one of those things that causes you to ask, how could we possibly move forward after this? And if that's not bad enough, after they've been in exile in Assyria, Babylon, which is just the next biggest, baddest empire, is going to swallow them up. And then after that, they're going to be occupied by Rome. And they're beginning to find themselves in a posture much like they had in Egypt, which is a posture full of despair. And can you blame them? It's a long time. Hope at that point seems nearly invisible because it's so far off in the distance. This is what we've heard was going to happen, but we've been living in a different kind of reality for generation after generation after generation. Are we sure that this is true? The gloom of anguish feels nearly impossible to get through. Have any of you ever gone through a season of life so painful, so dark, so long that you thought, I don't know if there's anything hopeful on the horizon? I don't know how I'm actually going to get through this, how we are actually going to get through this. I've sat with numbers of you in here and heard your stories, and I know that you've walked through seasons like that. Maybe it's a season of recovery. You've experienced a wound so deep, you're recovering from it. And you have no idea how long the recovery process is going to take. Maybe a physical wound, it could be an emotional or a spiritual wound. Maybe you're in here and you're the one who actually caused the wound, and you yourself are in recovery. You're trying to grow, you're trying to heal, you're trying to regain trust, and you don't know how long that's going to take or if you're ever going to experience that this side of glory. Some of you are in here and you're in a season of loss or a season of grief. You had a picture of what the future was supposed to look like, and it was as clear as day. And the pieces were slowly starting to come together, and you were moving towards it, and something happened, and you experienced loss that began to shift the puzzle pieces or eliminate the puzzle pieces. And now that picture that you had, you'll never be able to get those pieces to work together to make that. And so now you're trying to pick up the pieces, and you're trying to conjure up some kind of a hopeful future. And you don't know how you could possibly move towards it. And you're trying to reconcile that. How do I live with hope, even though the thing that I most long for, I'm never going to experience, not in the way that I thought I would? Some of you, you're in a season of waiting, and you've been in a season of waiting. You're waiting for a vocation instead of a job. You've been working a job, but you want the work of your hands to be the calling of your life. You don't want to feel like you're just kind of grinding it out every single day. You feel like there's something more to your work, but you haven't been able to find that yet, and you've been waiting, and it hasn't just been a year, it's been a few decades of that. For some of you, you're waiting to read a positive pregnancy test after a battle with infertility. Some of you, you're waiting on a spouse after countless dates that don't really seem to lead anywhere. You're waiting. And it's hard. And we've all been there, and we've been there at different times, and we've been there in different ways, but every single one of us has felt the tension of life, the cosmic ache that reminds us something isn't right. And so we all give a hearty amen to Peter Kreeft when he says one thing every single one of us needs is hope. Fortunately, the prophet Isaiah says gloom and anguish won't get the final word. He says the gloom is actually going to lift, and the contempt is going to turn into glory. The people who had walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, and you've actually increased their joy, and now they rejoice before you, just like when you look at a bountiful harvest. And you've taken the boots of those warriors that once marched rhythmically off in the distance, the sound of empire moving closer and closer and closer towards us, that sound that once sent chills down our spine, and you took the garments of our enemies that were rolled in the blood of our neighbors, and you've actually burned those remnants of a war-torn past because it's nothing that we're ever going to remember again. What a hopeful future. Spoken over an incredibly wounded people. The first five verses of this prophecy that speak of victory, it's all couched in the language of the past tense. It's as if the prophet Isaiah is saying, this isn't wishful thinking. I am in the future looking at a sure and certain hope. Christian hope is not wishful thinking. Where is their assurance found? How can they be so sure that the words of Isaiah will actually come into fruition? Well, God has actually made a precedent of rescuing his people. And Isaiah points to it in verse 4, as in the day of Midian. If you're not familiar with that story, it's a wild one. And if you are new to the church and new to the scriptures, I'll often give like a caveat when I'm going to share a story from the scriptures, which when we share this, if you're in here and you think, that sounds crazy, does anybody else think that's crazy? We all think it's crazy, but some of us have just heard it before. So here's the story. Gideon's leading God's people, and there are the Midianites. Gideon's got 30,000 people, and they're still goners at this point. God doesn't give them more people or better weapons. He actually sends the vast majority of them home, and he leaves them with 300 people to fight the Midianites. And he doesn't give them rocket launchers or advanced weaponry from the future saying, listen, everything's going to be okay. I've given you guys a leg up. They think there's only 300 of you, but you've got bazookas. It's not that at all. He gives them a trumpet and a jar. What? Blow the trumpet, smash the jar. They're going to kill each other. It totally happens. And God rescues his people from the Midianites. And whose power is put on display in the process? God's. Do you think Israel is seen as like real mighty after that? No. Whose faithfulness is put on display through that? God's. Why did God take Israel from 30,000 to 300? He wanted them to lean into their weakness and depend upon his strength. How is it that Israel can hear a prophetic word like this with such great hope and such great assurance despite 800 years of exile? Well, they can actually hang on to this because God has proven himself faithful in redemptive history, because God has set a precedent for rescuing his people. Church, Christian hope, it's not an opiate to try and get you to skate through life. Christian hope is anchored in the historic faithfulness of God that we can see throughout redemptive history, but so that we can see even in our own history. In my life, I can look back and I can see time after time of God's faithfulness if I'll have eyes to see it. If I'll take time to reflect upon it. One of the commands that you'll see the most throughout the scriptures, it's a strange one. You wouldn't think, oh, that's what I would expect. You see it even more commonly in the Old Testament. It's the command to remember. Remember. Why is that so significant? Why is it so important? Because our hope for the future is anchored in God's faithfulness in the past. How do I know that God's going to deliver on what he's promised? Because he's never failed to do so in the past. Because God has proven himself faithful time and time and time again. The promise that Isaiah makes for his people is anchored in the faithfulness of God that they've all seen and experienced and heard about. Remember. Take time. Journal if you're a journaler. Reflect upon the faithfulness of God thank him for it and make it a regular practice of your life because it's an anchor for your hope. Israel can be sure that the gloom is going to lift, that the darkness is not going to overcome the light, but there's still an underlying question to be asked. How long will the light last before it begins to fade away again? Because the day of Midian didn't last forever. And when God led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, they actually went straight into the wilderness and they spent some time wandering there because of their unfaithfulness. See, the history of Israel is pretty cyclical. God rescues them. They drive their nation into the ground. God rescues them again. In fact, prior to them going into exile, you have a number of prophets crying out to Israel, repent, turn. You're heading towards a disaster. God is constantly trying to spare his people of the pain and the consequences of their own decisions, and yet so often they are hell-bent towards making them and they suffer the consequences as a result. And what hope do they have that the cycle is finally going to be broken? Maybe you have that same question. Maybe you're walking through something now that's the result of the consequences of your own choices. And here's the deal. None of us are perfect. Every single one of us is a sinner. Sin leads to consequences. Therefore, every one of us walks through the consequences of our own sinful choices. What hope do we have that that cycle is going to be broken? Maybe you're in here and you have this hope that you're going to be brought through this, but in the back of your mind, you're wondering how much longer before I just kind of drive myself back into the same despair, before I experience the same kind of thing. Well, surely, no doubt, if you lived in Israel, you'd have been asking the same thing. You know your country's history. What hope do we have that the cycle is going to be broken? Well, Isaiah says they're going to be given a king who's unlike every other king that they've ever had. In fact, God himself is going to enter into their story and he's going to become their king and he's going to take his heavenly kingdom and he is going to bring it to earth. And that's the difference maker. He says, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Notice the contrast. I love this. He goes from talking about like this strength and might and victory over enemies, right? The boots of your enemies, the garments that were once these kind of like, you know, war medals because they were rolled in the blood of your fallen people. That's all going to be burned. It's this victorious language that's powerful. And then it's immediately followed by weak, vulnerable newborn baby. God's going to save you from that. He's going to set you free. How? Let me tell you about this baby that's going to be born. How about this son that's going to be given? And if it seems backwards to you, that's because it is backwards. And we see the upside downness of Jesus's ministry throughout his entire life. He's born in weakness and he's vulnerable and he's born in a manger. And rather than a father who is highly honored that his son has been chosen to be king, we see that the honor bestowed upon the king comes at great cost to the father. A father is giving his son. We begin to see these hints, right? These signs of Jesus' ministry. As you read the Gospels, so often it seems strange. But then when you go back and when you read the prophets and these prophecies that were spoken over Jesus, you begin to just get these hints throughout the scriptures that this was God's plan all along. king born in a manger, God's plan all along. A father giving his son, a sacrifice being made, God's plan all along. Jesus becoming a king through a crucifixion and a resurrection, the government will be upon his shoulders. It's God's plan all along. So a child is born, a son is given, the government is going to be upon his shoulder. This is the king of Israel. This is this messianic king who is going to deliver them and set them free. Well, what kind of king is he going to be? Well, he goes on to describe him. He says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Dr. John N. Oswald puts it this way when he's referring to the wonderful counsel that Jesus will bring as a king. He'll be a king who gives us wondrous counsel, unfailing in the depth of its wisdom. For it's true wisdom which knows that in weakness is strength, in surrender is victory, and in death is life. It's all backwards. Divine wisdom so often seems upside down to us, doesn't it? When you look at the kingdom of God as displayed through the ministry of Jesus, all of these things that seem so backwards and so upside down, you come to find out all of that was actually anchored in the wonderful counsel of our king. The fact that Jesus came not with human wisdom, but with divine wisdom. And divine wisdom, when we look at it, so often seems backwards. But praise God, we've been given a king who will lead us in divine wisdom. The question is, do we trust him and will we follow him even when he's calling us into something that just seems insane or backwards or upside down? Will we submit to him and say, you're good and I trust that your counsel is better than mine, even though it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me from my vantage point? Our king is a wonderful counsel. He's a mighty God. Throughout the Old Testament, you hear about the right hand of God displaying the might of God to defeat Israel's enemies. And here we see that the king of Israel is going to be a mighty God. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he doesn't seem mighty, does he? No, he comes in weakness. And even throughout his ministry, he doesn't seem mighty. He doesn't seem powerful. He certainly doesn't lord power over people. His disciples say, hey, can we sit at your right and your left? And he's like, let me tell you guys a thing or two about greatness. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you have to be somebody's servant. You know, the Gentiles lord power over people, but not so among you. Jesus never had the appearance of might. He grew up in a town called Nazareth, which was like the local ghetto. People used to say, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? He wasn't seen as mighty. He wasn't seen as powerful. He was arrested, stood trial, beaten, and crucified. There's nothing mighty about that. Not from our vantage point. One commentator said this: this king will have true might. Power so great that it can absorb all the evil which can be hurled at it until none is left to hurl. We do have a mighty king. It's just a strange kind of power. It's a self-giving power. It's a might that actually absorbs evil until there's none left to be hurled at him on behalf of his enemies. It's a strange, strange kind of might that Jesus has as he leads us. But it's good that he has that about him. Because if Jesus was mighty and powerful in the way that I sometimes think he should be, thinking, you know what? Jesus should just give everybody what they deserve. Well, then I would be on the receiving end of that as well. But I'm thankful that his might is a strange kind of power. And he's an everlasting father. Jesus comes to us as a king, not one who sits atop, far removed from the subjects of his kingdom. In fact, the relationship that Jesus as king has to his subjects is one that a father has to his children. When he welcomes us into the kingdom, he welcomes us into his home, the household of faith. Then he says, listen, I want you to be my son or my daughter, and I'm going to take responsibility for you. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, there were times when my actions had consequences that I could not pay, and my parents had to pay them for me. I mentioned this during the first service. I used to skateboard as a kid, and sometimes when you're skateboarding, there can be consequences around places where you're skateboarding and things that have not always been treated as they should be treated. Do I need to continue going into details? And there are fines associated with that that you cannot pay, and your parents have to take responsibility for you and the consequences of your decisions, and I know a little something about that. And some of you parents in the room, you probably get that too. Sometimes we make decisions that have consequences that we can't pay, and we have parents who take responsibility for us and pay them on our behalf. That's the kind of king that we have. He's not a king who says, you're out on your own, good luck. He's a king who says, you're a part of my family, I've got you. I'm going to provide for you because I've taken responsibility for you, but I'm also going to take responsibility for the actions that have consequences that you can't pay. Everlasting Father. And he's a Prince of Peace. He's the one who ushers in peace. Peace among the nations. Peace among humanity. This is what Isaiah 2 holds so high. In Isaiah 2, 4, when he says, swords are going to be beaten into plowshares, spears are going to be transformed into pruning hooks, and no nation is going to lift up a sword against another nation, and they're not going to learn war anymore. How is that? Well, somehow this king that Isaiah is describing is going to be the Prince of Peace, and he's going to establish peace here on earth among the nations. How's he going to do it? Well, here's the reality. Peace comes from this word that means wholeness, shalom. It's completeness. We already talked about one of the reasons that we need hope is because there's something deeply broken about our world. And I think that thing which is deeply broken is our relationship with God. The cause of our unrest with one another is the unrest that we have with our Creator. There will never be reconciliation among the nations, among humanity, until there is reconciliation between the nations and their Creator. Mankind will never experience peace with one another until we've experienced peace with God. The only hope that Israel has, that any of us have, of turning on the news someday to see nothing but joyful news and peace. The only hope that we have is a Savior who will bring peace and reconciliation between mankind and God. We have to be made at peace with God. How's he going to do that? The end of chapter, or the end of verse 7 gives us a hint. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal or the jealousy of the Lord of hosts means army is going to do this. Now, on its face, if you're a Hebrew person, you think God is going to liberate us and restore peace to our people through a just great military leader, right? Who's jealous for his people, who's got an army at his back, and he's going to fearlessly lead us into victory. And believe it or not, that explains so much of Israel's history. Before Jesus comes on the scene, there were many, almost 10, failed messiahs in and around the Second Temple period, or you know, the 300 years surrounding the life of Jesus. These were people who came on the scene. They were Hebrew people, and they would say, I'm the Messiah. And people were like, all right, what you going to do? And they're like, we're going to take over the Romans. And he's like, all right. And so they'd get a band of rebels behind them, and they would try and take over the Roman authorities. And then the Romans would capture them and do what they did best, kill them and crucify their leader. Then everybody else would kind of hang their head and go, well, I guess he wasn't the Messiah. Let's wait until the next one pops up. Which was why it was so strange when Jesus popped up that he wasn't doing things that way. They were expecting a violent military leader who would lead this sort of bloody revolt against Rome, and Jesus didn't come to do that, and they didn't know what to do with him. And so the Pharisees got together with religious leaders and co-opted with the Roman government and said, hey, he said he's king of the Jews. I think he's going to do what everybody else tried to do. You guys should crucify him. And all of his disciples were like, I can't be seen by that guy. And so Peter's around a campfire, and some girl's like, weren't you with Jesus? And he's like, no. Because he knows what happens to Jews who follow someone who claims to be the Messiah in Rome. But Jesus came to do something so different. Why? Because he's a wonderful counselor. Because divine wisdom oftentimes looks very different than human wisdom. And so he launches this war of love against the powers of sin and death. And the power of God actually absorbs all of the evil that could possibly be hurled at him on Calvary. And he takes it into himself, though he didn't deserve it, because he's a compassionate and everlasting Father who has taken responsibility for those in his kingdom when they can't take responsibility for the consequences of their own sin. And so he takes it upon himself so that in his death and in his resurrection, an empty tomb can unleash peace here on earth, because our sin has been nailed to the cross. And because he's made us right with God, he's reconciled us to God, becoming both just and justifier for those who put their faith in his name. He is a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God, everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. This Messiah that Isaiah is prophesying about is Jesus of Nazareth. And he has come to us and he has inaugurated his kingdom through an upside down act on Calvary. And we celebrate it even to this day. And you may be wondering, why then do we continue to feel the ache? I thought Isaiah said that when this Messiah came, he was going to establish peace in a kingdom of justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. Why aren't we experiencing that even though the Messiah has come? I think that's a great question. See, Jesus came and he inaugurated his kingdom by making peace between man and God, and he did that through his gospel, his good news, that he came and lived the life we should have lived, died the death we deserve to die, and was raised on our behalf, becoming victorious for us. And yet we still wait for the day when he will return to consummate his kingdom, to complete the work that he begun, so that we could experience the fullness of his kingdom, so the fullness of his kingdom could be realized on earth as it is in heaven. Why is there this in-between time of his first coming and his second coming? Well, Peter says that it's because of evangelism. It's because of mercy. God is patient because he doesn't want any to perish. And you and I, we live as ambassadors. And the reason we have breath in our lungs is so that people might ask us about the hope that is within us, so that we can invite them into the kingdom to live with us, to be family members with us. I'm going to invite the band up. They're going to continue to lead us in worship. But as they do, I just want to offer a few words of how we live in the kingdom today as we anticipate the fullness of the kingdom, which will come someday. You see, the kingdom of God is here. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. And we know that the kingdom of God is here because Christ is king. After he was raised from the grave in Matthew 28, he says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. I'm the king. Jesus reigns as king. His kingdom is here. We can live in it. even though we don't experience the fullness of it. But the way that we live in the kingdom of God is by following our King, submitting to our King. So how do we live in the kingdom of God? You have to follow a wonderful counselor whose wisdom oftentimes looks upside down to you. Well, how do I follow a wonderful counselor? His counsel is his word, the truth of God's word. This is what we follow. And so often this just pushes against what we hear is human wisdom in whatever age we live in. So often this doesn't seem to make sense, and yet it's the wonderful counsel of our King. And if our King can inaugurate a kingdom through divine wisdom that looked totally backwards in the first century, don't you think that he can lead you in his kingdom today, even though it might not make sense to you from your vantage point? We only know in part. One day we will know fully, even as we have been fully known. But until then, trust your Savior. Trust your King. His counsel is wonderful. And know that you serve a mighty God who says, listen, you're weak, and it's okay. Lean into your weakness. This is the King who takes 30,000 and brings them to 300 so that they would be dependent. He made them weaker, humanly speaking, so that the cosmic power of God would be displayed through them. We hear this in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, listen, lean into your weakness. You're like a clay jar and you've got cracks and you've got holes, but that's so that God's power could be seen through your life. Lean into it. Be dependent upon God as you follow him. Trust that the might of God is actually going to be seen in your weakness. God is all about using weak people. And we have an everlasting Father. So if you're in here and you don't have an earthly father that you can look to and that you can run to, if you don't have an earthly family that you have found comfort in, that you have found belonging in, I want you to know that's the church. One of the ways that you live in the kingdom is by trusting and knowing that the church is your family. It's your family. Because the King is your Father. And if the Father has called someone his son and someone his daughter, then they are therefore brothers and sisters. And so we live in the kingdom by leaning into biblical community and not running away from it. Pursue the church. Pursue the family of God. Find this to be a place where you can belong, a place that you can call home, a place where you can serve and a place where you can be served, a place where you can know others and you can be known by others, and a place where together you can come to know the love of God that surpasses understanding, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. And know that our King is the Prince of Peace. And while there is chaos and violence and suffering in the world all around us, there is peace between mankind and God because Christ has said so, because Christ has finished what we could not, and he has reconciled us to the Father. We were strangers and aliens. We were once far off. We have been brought near. That is past tense language. We have been reconciled to God. There is peace between God and man. And the peace that we experience with God is the source of our everlasting hope. So don't lose hope because you can experience peace now, no matter what the circumstances of your life look like. I don't know what you've walked through the door with. I don't know what circumstances you're walking through, but here's what I know. In the midst of all of it, you are at peace with God. Live in the peace of God. Live at peace with him. Spend time with him through his word, in prayer, through his family. Get away in the quiet place and just meet with him and allow him to bring rest to your soul. St. Augustine's words are so true when he said, my heart was not at rest until it found its rest in God. We have that rest now. Let's live in it. We have a great hope. Amen. And his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We have hope, and his name is Jesus. Would you stand as we continue to sing?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.